gentlemen are doing Parashat Ki Tetzé. We have a ton to do and very little time to do it. We're going to probably have to divide the class between tonight and tomorrow night. I hope all of you guys could come to the Kotel tomorrow night. You saw the sign downstairs. We're going to have a class there. We'll have to continue there. This is probably the most loaded Parsha there is in the Torah. So it's worth, every Parsha is worth learning, but this one will give you the foundation for a lot of other Gemaras that you learn. All of Masechet Gittin is based on our Parsha. Masechet Kiddushin is based on our Parsha. Our Parsha is where we're introduced to the concept that there's such a thing as divorce in Judaism. It doesn't show up anywhere else. There are a lot of halachot that show up, the laws of rape in our Parsha. There are many, many laws that you won't find anywhere else other than our Parsha. And obviously, in this limited time, we're going to try to cover as much as we can. You guys are all welcome to join us tomorrow night at the Kotel. And after prayer and Bonkers Bagels, we're going to have another class continuing the Parsha and some other stuff. Our Parsha is Parshat Ki Tetzé. And ordinarily, we run through the Parsha quickly summarizing. We're going to try to do that tonight, but I'm not sure we're going to succeed because the Parsha is so loaded. So I'm going to quickly try to cover the whole Parsha now in 3-5 minutes, and we might give up halfway there. The Torah begins our Parsha with the laws of a woman that's captured at war, and one wants to take her to be married, and the special procession that must take place there. Then the Torah tells us if one has two wives and he hates one, and that one happens to have the eldest son, and the eldest son is supposed to get the double portion, he may not skim that eldest son. The Torah tells us what if people have a son who is so rebellious that he's a danger to society, so then there is a circumstance when that son might end up getting stoned. We're holding by Sheni. If a person gets killed and he gets hung for whatever reason, so we have a commandment not to leave the body, the corpse, hanging overnight. If we see a person's object lost, we have a mitzvah to return it, a Shavat Avidah. If we see a person's animal stumbling under the load, we have to help him unload. If we have a commandment that men may not wear female's clothing, and this applies also to how a man beautifies himself. We're going to see a man may not shave his arms, his armpits, etc. We have a mitzvah of Kantipur. If one happens to encounter upon a bird's nest, and you see the mother and the child together, and you want to take the child or the eggs, one may not do it when the mother is present. The Torah tells us you have to get the mother out of the way and then take the child. The Torah tells us if we build a new home, we're holding by Shlishi, you have to put a banister. You don't want people to fall off. You can't leave a danger in your home. We're not allowed to plant kelayim, two different types of seeds together. Obviously, this all needs definition. We're not allowed to plow with two different types of animals together because that's going to bring to crossbreeding. We're not allowed to wear wool and linen together. That's shatnez. And we have the commandment of wearing tzitzis, if we wear a four-cornered garment, to place the special strings on it. If a person, now the Torah goes on to things that are illicit, improper between a man and a woman. If a man grabs a girl and he rapes her, so the Torah has a few descriptions of what's going on here. He seduces her, he rapes her, what his obligations are, monetarily and also socially. The Torah tells us certain people aren't allowed to marry into the Jewish people. People who have certain physical blemishes, people who are castrated, people who cannot bring children because of certain physical blemishes. A person who is a bastard, what's called a mamzer. A person who is from the people of Ammon and Moab, a male from Ammon and Moab, may not marry into the Jewish people. We're holding Revi. What about people from Mitzrayim or from Edom? So third generation is allowed to marry into the Jewish people. The Torah tells us what happens if we go out to war. So then the Torah says we have to be extra careful. Let's say a person becomes tamim tumat keri. He becomes tamim because he emitted sperm, then he is impure until he immerses in sunset. The Torah tells us what happens. I'm missing a few pages of my Chumash. Someone have a chumash here? No. Okay. We'll go by heart. We'll continue. So it tells us we have to be extra careful in the camps. Oh, thank you. That's good. Thank you. The Torah says we have to have a special place where we go to the bathroom, and here the Torah teaches us that human feces are problematic for anything holy. From here we derive you may not, if you have a child that has a dirty diaper and you could smell it, you cannot say a blessing next to it, a prayer, etc. What? You want to eat, you want to make a blessing on the food. You can't do it if you have a dirty diaper that you could smell in the area. We derive that from our parsha. Yeah. I'm trying. I'll try even louder. Yeah, I know. We're considering moving this class upstairs. Look at the bulletin board. Next week, I think we're going to move the class upstairs so guys could hear better. You want to do it now? No, it's not worth the time. It'll take us 5 minutes to regroup. Can you guys hear? That's the question, more or less. So come here. The Torah says that lo yeh bechor vas dovor, one may not have a disgraceful thing among him when he has things of holiness, and this includes parts of a woman that are uncovered. One may not make a blessing in front of that, any blessing. One may not pray in front of that. One may not learn Torah in front of that. That's all derived from these psukim. Torah says what happens if during this time of war a non-Jewish servant joins our forces and says, I want to become Jewish. Then Torah says you can't give him back. He wants to be Jewish. You can't tell him go serve idols with them. He has to be with us. We have to accept him into our camp. Torah says one may not, the courts are commanded to ensure that we don't have prostitution in the land, males, females. And then the Torah expands that the things that a female prostitute is given as gifts, she may not give as an offering to Hashem, etc. Torah says we're not allowed to take interest from a Jew, from a non-Jew we are. We're not allowed to pay interest to a Jew. We're allowed to pay interest to a non-Jew. If we take a vow, Torah says we have to be careful to fulfill our vow, lest God will come after us if we don't keep our vow. We're holding by Chamishi. Torah tells us that when one is a laborer, when he's working with food products for someone, there's a special mitzvah to allow him to eat. You don't tell, just like you're not allowed to use an animal to thresh and muzzle it as it's threshing the grains, so to a human being who's working with food, as he's working with the food, you have to allow him to eat from the food. Torah tells us that if a man marries a woman, and then he finds something disgraceful about her, so he may divorce her. He writes her a get, special writing that writes the divorce, and then he sends her out of his house, and she can remarry. Let's say the second guy wants to divorce her, the first guy may not remarry her. We have a special mitzvah to remarry a woman that's divorced, provided she wasn't remarried in the interim. If the woman was remarried, then she may not go back to her first husband. The idea here, the Torah did not want that women would be exchanged. In ancient times, many people did this, that you take my wife for the night, I'll take your wife for the night. So the Torah didn't want us to find loopholes that I'll divorce her legally, no problem. I'll divorce her tonight, you marry her tonight, I'll remarry her tomorrow, says the Torah. You divorce her, you have a mitzvah to remarry her. If she, during that period when she was divorced, was married to someone else, you may not remarry her. Never, that's it, it's over. Oh, a kohen is not allowed to marry a divorcee, right. We're holding by Shishi. Yeah. I don't know. I doubt it, but I don't know. Avraham Avinu, right. Avraham remarried Keturah, right? Right. Torah tells us to be faithful in our business transactions, to pay on time. If a person kidnaps someone and makes him work, then he gets the death penalty. The Torah tells us to watch the white blemish of Tzaraas, and we have a special commandment to remember what happened to Miriam when she got Tzaraas. Torah says, let's say someone owes you money and the time comes to collect and you get collateral. Then you have to respect the person's private area. You have to stand outside and let him bring out the collateral. You don't walk into his house and start saying, okay, give me that clock, give me this, give me that. Torah says, even when you're collecting collateral and he owes you the money, you have to show him a certain element of respect. Torah says, let's say the collateral you took is his bed. He needs it at night. You have to bring it back every night. Every morning you take it back, and every night you bring it back. Might not pay to take a bed. Torah says, this way, when he goes to sleep at night, he'll bless you, and God will will consider this a righteous act on your behalf. We're holding by Shivi. Yeah.
Because I probably kind of scared you from taking collateral at all, because I'm 50.
No, you're supposed to take collateral.
I mean, if you return it every time he needs it, what good is
it? So don't take something that he desperately needs. If he's a poor man, don't take his bed. Right.
Still trying to keep you from
I would not say that. No.
No, I mean, I'm trying to keep you from taking some kind of collateral. I'm trying to put some sort of limitation on what kinds of collateral you take.
Okay, yeah, on that angle, yeah. Fathers will not be put to death for what their sons did, and sons will not be put to death for what their fathers did. We have a special mitzvah to pay on time. You have a paid laborer, a guy comes and fixes your fridge, you should pay him the same day. Special mitzvah to pay a person on time. Pay him when you owe him the money. Torah says that we have a special mitzvah when we have a ger, a person joins the Jewish people. We have a yosom, an orphan. There's no one in society to fight for these people. Torah says, God says, do not cheat when you're judging them. And we have a special mitzvah to remember that we were once slaves, and that's why God's commanding us to be extra kind to the newcomers, to the people. Torah says, what happens if while you're harvesting you forget a bundle? So there's a special mitzvah to leave it for the poor. Don't go back. You forgot it, leave it for the poor. Same thing with your olive groves, same thing with your grapevines. Torah says, remember, you were once at the bottom of the scale, you were once at on the bottom rung when you were slaves in Egypt. Let's say there's a fight between people, and for some reason one of the people deserves to be lashed. Torah says, lash him only as much as he deserves, not more than that. Don't shame him. And then Torah says, you may not muzzle an ox while it is threshing. And from here we derive from the fact, from the juxtaposition that these two mitzvahs are written together, that a person will only get makos, a person only gets lashed for biblical transgression that are like the transgression of muzzling an ox. For example, when you muzzle an ox, you did a positive action, right? You muzzled it. So from here we derive that you only can get lashed for a lav sheyesh bo maaseh. If you did a transgression, that you had to do an action. Let's say a person swears falsely. So he's not allowed to swear falsely, but he didn't do an action. He spoke. So he won't get lashed for that. That's called the lav shein bo maaseh, a transgression that there's no physical action involved. Yeah, what do you say? Only doraisa. You don't get lashed for drabanan. Only doraisa, only lav sheyesh bo maaseh, etc. There are other things derived from here. Torah tells us that if a person dies without children, then his brother, who is ordinarily biblically forbidden to marry his sister-in-law, he has a special mitzvah to do yibum to marry his sister-in-law, who is now a widow. If he does not want to, then there's the procession of chalitza, where she spits into a shoe, and she says, what a disgrace, this man does not want to build up his brother's house. Two people fight. One of the people's wife comes close and grabs him in his private spot. So the Torah says she has to pay for what she's done. The courts have to evaluate if she harmed him, if she embarrassed him, what she has to do. Torah says you're not allowed to have at home two types of stones for weighing. You have to be careful in business. A person can't say, I have a heavier pound and a lighter pound. When I buy with a heavier pound. And when I sell, it's with the lighter. Well, no, there's a pound, and that's exactly how much it should weigh, and one's forbidden to do that. A person has to be just, and Hashem says, I find this disgusting. The parasha ends with the commandment to remember what Amalek did for us if they jumped us as we left Egypt. And now we'll review the parasha more in depth. Torah says when you go out to war, so a person sees a beautiful woman, he's attracted to her, so he has a special biblical permission to take her in. What does that mean, to take her in? So the Torah says when we're out at war, we have a lot of things that are permitted to us. Let's say you can't find food, you're allowed to eat pig. Let's say you can't find kosher meat, you can eat non-kosher meat. You can eat meat with milk. The Torah says all kinds of leniencies at a time of war. Because at a time of war, a person is busy with war. Now the Torah says, if a person sees what usually happened at a time of war in ancient times, we find time and again in Tanakh, is that the women were scared that they'd be captured. So what they do is they beautify themselves and go out to war, and they'd say, oh, I'll attract a nice young soldier, and this way I'll save myself, I'll be his wife. So you're going to war, and suddenly you see a string of beautiful girls coming your way. So the Torah says, firstly, don't do it. This isn't for you. You're not going to end up having a happy marriage with this girl. But if you see that you can't contain yourself, so our sages told us this mitzvah, dibrat Torah keneged yetzer hara. The Torah spoke knowing what men, the type of mud we're all made of, and that if the Torah is going to tell him don't do anything, then he's gonna do it. So the Torah said, okay, I'll let you do it because I know you're at a difficult stage, but I don't recommend it. And if you want to do it, so you're allowed to take her once, and even then the Torah says you have to do it properly. Don't treat her like an animal. You have to take her into the house. Can't do it out on the war field. And then you can take her once, and after that you have to give her 30 days. And here we are introduced to a concept that shows up a few times in halacha, and that is that once a person was with a woman once, we say he's able to contain himself much more than if he never was. For example, let's say a couple get married. Ordinarily, we know that a couple has times that they're permitted to be together and forbidden to be together, right? When she has her period, so then there's a period when they're not allowed to touch, they're not allowed to be together, she's a nida, and then after she immerses in the mikvah waters, she is pure and they're allowed to be together again. So, what happens if a couple gets married? Ordinarily, we say, no one knows what's going on in the bedroom, no one knows if they're allowed to or not allowed to be together, we trust him. The Jews are called, we say the Jewish people are sugata shoshanim. You want to fence them in, plant a bunch of flowers around them, and that's like enough of a fence. What does that mean? A fence, you don't make a fence out of flowers. For the Jewish people, a fence of flowers is enough. No one knows what's going on in your house, and yet every Jew keeps these laws. That's a fence of flowers. It's flowers. No one knows. You could keep these laws or not. Yeah, Hashem says, I trust every Jew. But, this is provided that this Jew was with his wife once. Let's say a man gets married, and at the time of marriage, the woman is a nida. They're forbidden to be together. Then Allah says, we can't trust them. He has to have someone watching him, she has to have someone watching her. How we apply this practically, that's a good question, so we take care of that. No one has to know this is what's going on, so we have different ways of getting taking care of this. But the base rule is that after they were together once, we say, he's calmed down, we could trust him with her. If they were never permitted to be together even once, then we can't trust him. Over here the Torah says, they're allowed to be together once, and after that he takes her into the house, she shaves off her hair, she grows her nails long, she starts crying. What's he doing to her? He's taking her away from her family. He's telling her, you gotta believe in one God, you're gonna become Jewish. And now she spends 30 days crying. He's gonna walk into the house, out of the house, every time he sees her crying. She's allowed to cry. Torah says, leave her alone. Poor woman, you're doing something that we don't recommend you do, and you have to at least respect her and let her cry. After 30 days, he sees her crying, she's bald, she has growing nails. The Torah wants him to reassess the matter. Do you really want this girl? What were you attracted to? You didn't date her, you were attracted to her looks. Now that she looks like this, do you want her? After 30 days, he could say, I want her or I don't. If he wants her, so then we have a halacha that says whenever you marry a woman that was previously married, there must be a 3-month gap between that marriage and the last time she was with her husband. Because we want to know whose kid it's going to be. So he has to give her another 2 months before he marries her. And he has to tell her, I want to marry you, do you want to accept the mitzvahs? Do you accept that Hashem is running the show and the mitzvahs are the Torah? She could say yes, or she could say no. If she says yes, then she becomes a ger. Then she immerses in the mikvah water, she learns the Torah, and she becomes his wife. He owes her everything, he owes every wife, and the Torah says, don't treat her like a low person. She's your wife. You took her in, you owe her everything, you owe any other woman. If she says no, so he could let her go, or he could tell her, think about it. And for 12 months, she's allowed to think about it. He's allowed to detain her up to 12 months, asking her, think about it, do you want to become Jewish? If she says she wants to become Jewish during that 12-month period, fine. If she says she does not, then the halacha says that any goy, any non-Jew that is under Jewish jurisdiction is obligated to keep the basic 7 Noahide laws, Sheva Mitzvos Ninoach. God says, a goy is not obligated to keep the whole Torah. A goy is only obligated, a non-Jew is obligated to be a moral person, as the Torah says, 7 basic laws, he's not allowed to kill, etc. The 7 basic Noahide laws. So any non-Jew that is under Jewish jurisdiction is obligated to keep those laws, and otherwise he gets a death penalty. So she's no different. So we tell her, after 12 months, you don't want to marry him, you don't want to become Jewish, fine. You're free to go, but you're obligated to keep 7 mitzvahs. You're not allowed to go back to idol worship. You could go back home, go back with your family. Not only that, let's say at the end of the month he doesn't want to marry her, or at the end of the year she doesn't want to become Jewish. So a month ends, they've been together, and he says, you know what? You're not so nice anymore. Go home. Says the Torah, he's not allowed to sell her. He's not allowed to treat her lowly. Not only that, let's say she's ill. Let's say she's sick. Torah says he can't send her out. He has to take care of her. He has to get her a good doctor. And when she's fully healed, then he can send her home. He's not allowed to say, now go and open the door. Torah says, no. You lived with her once, right? You don't treat her like an animal. She's a human being. You have to take her and ensure that she gets home safely. That's the laws of Eshet Yipato. Torah does not recommend doing this. David HaMelech did this, and the son he had from it was Avshalom, and that son tried to kill him, rebelled against him, turned the whole nation against him. No, the son he had from that relationship, accurately, from the first time they were together, he had a daughter named Tamar, and then in the future, after Ma'acho was that wife, became Jewish, he had another son named Avshalom. Shlomo's mother was Bathsheba, who was a Jew who was not captured at war. We'll learn that. We'll get to that in a month. That was a different story. Not Eshet Yipato. I'm saying, what were you saying?
You know, Dottie, you don't hear that much about
her. We heard a little bit about her. From what we hear about, we know that that she was the daughter of an Eshet Patur. One second, what were you saying?
No, just agreeing.
Okay, yeah. Ma'acha, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. When he says he thinks, it means he thinks. Not Talmud. If he had a source, he'd quote a source. When he says he thinks, when he uses that term, he means that's what I think. It's my personal opinion. You're right. There is a Ramban here that says I think something. I didn't want to bother bringing that here.
So then, just in general, like, what is it about, like interpreting Torah contrary to Halakha and all that? Where is that all?
That's an excellent question. Let's leave it. I don't know if we'll get to this Thursday night or next Thursday night. Thursday night's the time we deal with open questions. That's an excellent question, but it's a long answer. So let's give it the time it needs and do it Thursday night. Yeah. Once he marries her, no. Yeah. During those 30 days, his lot changes mind. Until he marries her, his lot changes mind, which is going to take time. Because if she agrees, he can't marry her when she's non-Jewish, she has to agree to become Jewish. And then the whole procession until she becomes Jewish takes time. Yeah? It's a good question. I don't know. I don't know. We don't encourage it, because if they're all idol worshippers, then she's got to remain Jewish. She doesn't have to remain Jewish, but she has to keep the seven Noahide laws. I don't know. I don't know where she would go if there was nothing left. If she stays under our jurisdiction, what if she goes back to her own nation? So we take her word for it. You're right. We're not looking over her shoulder. You're saying, yeah? Yeah, because we assume every non-Jewish woman was previously married. That's why a kohen is not allowed to marry a woman who's a giyoret. Because we assume on the surface she wasn't married, but that's only on the surface. Yeah.
Why can't he have sex initially? What happens if, she had sex with her husband, he takes her home, he has sex the first time he's allowed.
Right. That's a good question. How do we know that that's from him? It seems like that's part of what we're losing by allowing them to be together that first time. You're right. And it's very interesting that even though we allow them to be together that first time, and from that first time, David HaMelech had many children. This happened more than once, that David HaMelech took women in captivity and had children. The Gemara records he had 400 sons from women that he took in captivity. That now, you're only allowed to take one per war, so he must have fought many, many wars. David HaMelech, it says, is that these children were great people and they led us in war. So it seems like David, yeah, these women chose to become Jewish, otherwise they wouldn't be David's wives.
How come they don't mention it like they do?
They are mentioned. They're mentioned in Divrei Hayamim.
All their names?
No, can't mention David HaMelech. If he had 400 kids from this, so then he must have had a lot of others.
God.
Yeah.
Theoretically corrupt king.
I don't think so. He could get any wife he wants. Right. It's a good point. And, right. That's a good point. Guys, we have over 100 mitzvahs in our parsha, I think, or close to it. So we could stay on this one. But I think it pays to move forward and save the questions for Thursday night. I think so. But you guys run the show. David had a lot of descendants. Yeah.
So how do we know which one? So the descendants that are coming from Mashiach come from King Solomon or from the four?
No, they have to come from King Solomon. There's a Rambam that says that the Davidic dynasty must continue from King Solomon.
Why don't they call Solomon?
Sorry.
I don't know. Okay, a man has two wives, so we know that a person ordinarily has to give double portion to the firstborn. This is a law that was existent before the Torah was given, as were many other laws, like Egla Arufa, like Yibum and Chalitza, that a brother marries his brother's wife if there were no children. These are things that existed before the Torah was given, and the Torah adopted them, and the Torah said this is the proper way to do them. This is the way you should do it. In Egyptian philosophy at the time, the firstborn was worshipped as a god. The Torah says he's not a god, but he is a servant of God. He was supposed to be a Kohen. Yeah?
I have a question. What is, like, you know how women have miscarriages and things like that?
Correct.
And they have another child and
right.
Born. Do they count that as a firstborn?
Excellent question. That depends for which halachos. It depends on how much that firstborn developed. After 40 days, we say that firstborn counts as a firstborn for... possibly the halachos of Pidyon HaBen, possibly, depending on how she developed. But regarding to inherit double portion, there has to be a live baby born and then pass away.
No.
I don't know if a live baby, I think so, if I'm not mistaken.
So, for the miscarriage, you know how the firstborn has to, like, pass?
Oh.
Like,
so that... I don't know. I don't know about that one. It might depend on whether women have to pass, women firstborn. Kielish, let's say a person has this rebellious son. So, the couple has to be a couple that speaks, that hears, that are the same height, have the same voice. All kinds of technical details. And the kid has to do all these things that, between the age of 13 and bringing 2 hairs and 3 months later. And he has to be forewarned in front of a bezin of 3 and lashed in front of that bezin. And he has to be stealing, he has to be getting wine cheaply and meat cheaply, eating it with a group of bandits. The Gemara gives a long list of technical things that have to occur in order for this to occur. And then the Gemara says that there are two halachos in the Torah, two mitzvos that never occurred. One is ben sorer more, there was never a son that was stoned like this, like Torah says would happen here. And the other one is the Irani Dachas, the city that we learned about last week. If a city is caught that the whole city wants to serve idols, so we destroy the city. These two things never occurred in the Jewish people. So what do we learn from here? So why does the Torah tell us a mitzvah that never happened? That's a question to think about. When you learn the Mishnayos, you'll see that a lot of the laws teach us rules and education. The laws of Ben Sor Umorah. There are times, there are different halachic loopholes where the kid could get out of it, and this shows us that it's not his fault. So there are many things that are not his fault, and there are also things that we have to know. At the end of the day, as a parent, you give your kid all the tools, you give him all the guidance, you give him all the assistance and the help, and you try to teach him the right way, but he is his own person, and he has his own bechira, he has his own free will. Parents can't hold the kid by the neck and guide him his whole life. At some point, the person is allowed to make his own decisions, and Avram had a son like Yishmael, Yitzchak had a son like Esav. It is feasible that even a big tzaddik will have a son who's a sinner, and there's nothing he can do about it. Every adult has his own free choice. Now, a parent has his obligations, but at the end of the day, we're our own men. The Torah says, let's say this kid is a sinner, right? So he might end up getting hung. If a person gets hung, the Torah says he's not allowed to leave the body overnight. Now, this applies not only to a person that's hung, this applies to any person that's dead. There's a special mitzvah to bury the dead quickly and not leave them overnight. That's why in Yerushalayim, you'll notice if a person passes away, so they have the sirens going at night because they don't want to leave the body overnight. That's in the United States, they're more lenient about that. Ideally, we try not to leave the body overnight. Now, what type of person gets hung? So there are two types of people that get hung after they've been stoned. The person who cursed, we use the reverse term, we say blessed Hashem. But really, we don't mean blessed, we mean cursed. Sometimes we use the positive, that's called Lashon Sagi Naho, that we speak about a blind person having many lights. Sagi means much in Aramaic, and Naho means light. So we speak about a blind person having a lot of light, that's a nice way of saying he sees nothing. So we say if a person blessed Hashem, so then he gets hung. If a person, he gets stoned, then hung. If a person served other gods. So now what's going to happen? You have this body hanging there, people are walking by and say, why is he there? And the other one's going to say, oh, he blessed Hashem. That's cursing Hashem. That's not nice. Let's say you see a body hung. You're going to ask someone, why is that body there? He'll say, you know, he was out in the Far East, and he saw this idol, and he saw these miracles, and then he started serving the idols, and that they hung him for it. People are going to start hearing this. That's not a blessing to Hashem. That's not nice. So Hashem says, take down the body. Don't leave it overnight. It's like it's cursing Hashem, so to speak. We take down the body. We don't leave it at night. The Torah says that even a person that gets hung has to be buried. And this shows us that a person, a Jew, a non-Jew, has what we call Tzelem Elohim. We were created, God fashioned him in a respect similar to him, and we have to value that. On the one hand, we say that a person who has mercy at a time that he's supposed to go to war, at a time when he's supposed to be what we would call cruel, then that's not mercy, that's really cruelty. There are times when a person is supposed to fight and do what's right, and what's right is not to be merciful. And a person who tries to be merciful, that's cruelty. But we also have to remember the other side of the coin, that people are people, and even a person who's a sinner who has to be hung, he is a person, he has a tzel melokim, and he does need to be buried. Even though we say, Mitzanecha Hashem is now, whoever Hashem hates, whoever are the sinners, we're also supposed to hate, but that hatred has boundaries. So today we have a situation where there's a lot of focus on the hatred to our enemies. So it's true, we have enemies, and it's true, we have to take care of them. But we have to remember that there has to be a limit also. There is a limit to the hatred we're supposed to have, and there is a limit to the actions we're supposed to take. What that limit is, so that's for a different class. Torah says, let's say a person sees the oxen, the sheep, something that is someone lost. Then Torah says, you have mitzvah v'ashor saveda. You have to return the lost object. Now, think about it logically. Bill Gates is walking down the street. He makes about $200 a minute. If he's going to stop to go and someone lost his wallet, okay, sees in the wallet is $100. If he's going to go to pick up that wallet and take care of that wallet, that's going to cost him about $1,000, right? That's what the time is going to cost him. So the halacha says that Bill Gates could bill the person and tell him, look, it cost me $1,000 to take care of your wallet, pay him back $1,000. Now, the person's going to say, who asked you to take my wallet? I can't incur a loss of $1,000 because he took my wallet. So the Torah says that the halacha is you're supposed to return someone's lost object, assuming that it doesn't cost you more than it's worth to him. Meaning if it's going to cost him $1,000, he doesn't want that wallet. Don't take his wallet. So the mitzvah shel saveda is so long as it's his benefit. Let's say you take him to his house, into your house, you find his dog. Now you're going to go out and buy dog food. And you're going to feed that dog. So every week that costs you $10, $20, $30. By the time he gets back to you, he's going to have a bill. He's going to have to pay that money. So the Torah says, sell the dog. Ordinarily we say you have a mitzvah v'ashov saveda. The idea is, I prefer my dog. Don't give me Lassie. I want my dog. I miss my dog. So everyone likes their own object. So the mitzvah v'ashov saveda stress is, you see someone's object, hold on to that object, try to find out whose it is. But if time passes and you see you aren't finding the person and there's a loss here, so then sell the object so you could at least give the person back the money. Now the Torah says you have to try and find the person and make sure there aren't swindlers. Meaning you put up a sign, I found the wallet. Yeah, I lost the wallet. Yeah, it's mine. No, so the Torah says if I walk in and tell you it's mine, you're supposed to say, who says? I say, I says. So you say, okay, well, the Torah says I have to check you out. Give me a sign. Give me a siman. Siman is a sign. When I find the lost object, so I post a sign and people come to me and then I say, okay, prove it that it's yours. Give me a sign that it's yours. So we have a mitzvah Hashav Saveda. When we find the lost object, it has a sign. A sign could be where it was lost. I come here to class, I put my wallet under the stender, I walk away, so that's a sign. You found it here. The wallet has signs, it has engravings on it. There are different signs that could be a proof that it's mine, but I have to have a sign. The Torah says, you see your friend's lost object, you have a mitzvah to return it. But the way the Torah words it is, if you see that lost object, will you disregard it? No, return it. So we say from the fact that the Torah worded it in this question mark form, shall you disregard it? No, you won't disregard it. Take care of it. It came to indicate to us that there are times that you should disregard it. Let's say I'm an old man. I got a long white beard. And I never take the garbage out. I have servants to take my garbage. It's not befitting for a man like me to deal with garbage. So I have servants to do it. I don't dump it on my wife. So then I walk out in the street, and I see my next door neighbor, his garbage cans flew into the street. So then the Torah says, I don't have to do something that I wouldn't do for myself. If it's beneath my own honor, so even though you say it's a mitzvah, for a mitzvah, what do you care? What's honor worth next to a mitzvah? So we say, no, the Torah worded it in that fashion, will you disregard it? To tell you, yes, sometimes you will disregard it, if it's not befitting your honor. And from here we derive a great halachic rule that there are times that we say that kvod abriyot, the honor of a person, overrides certain halachos. Obviously this doesn't apply to biblical halachos. When it comes to mitzvot d'oraita, we say your greatest honor is to serve Hashem. You're walking down the street, you're wearing a Giorgio Armani, right, suit. So Giorgio Armani, I don't think they have a problem with his suits, but some of the famous Italian suits have shotguns, they have wool linen together. So you're wearing one of these fancy suits, which you know today they leave the label on bottom so everyone sees what suit you're wearing. So you sit down and your friend tells you, That suit, I know for a fact, has shatnez. It has wool linen in it. Says the halacha, take it off, strip. You have to take it off right then and there. You can't say, give me a second, I'll go to the men's room and bring me a pair of shorts. No, the halacha says, this second, you know you're wearing shatnez. It's a biblical commandment. So we don't care about your own honor. You have to honor the Torah. Take off those clothing now. That's the halacha. What happens if you go to the bathroom on Shabbos and you discover in the bathroom there's a roll of toilet paper, there's no cut toilet paper? So then halacha says, cutting toilet paper is not biblical, it's rabbinic. So then we say, okay, so, and that even that, according to the opinions that forbid it, they say it's rabbinic to cut toilet paper on Shabbos. For you to sit in the toilet and call out and say, hey guys, I need a roll of toilet paper. So I know here in the Machon they made a whole skit about that, but we say that's a big disgrace for a person. So, gadol kvod abriyot. Human beings honor, the Torah says that's worth a lot. We want to honor a human being, and therefore we say, you could cut the toilet paper on the toilet, and next time make sure there's cut toilet paper when you get there. So, why? Because it's rabbinic. So we say, for rabbinic things, we say, gadol kvod abriyot. Again, we're not learning halachis, we're not going into all the details, but for biblical mitzvahs, we say your honor is to honor Hashem, even if it means you're going to have to take off that George Armani suit. Yeah. You want something? Oh, yeah. So then, what your honor is? What do you mean?
Like, how do you know, like, how high, or how your reputation is? Yeah.
Look, if it's things that you don't do at home out of, because you feel it's a disgrace for you, then probably it's a disgrace for you. You can't write it. There are halachas that you can't define, because it depends on the person and the circumstance. So it depends. Look, I think the average person takes out his garbage and would collect his garbage cans from the street. If you're the chief rabbi of the state of Israel, so maybe you shouldn't be collecting garbage cans from the street. I don't know. On the other hand, Rosh Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, when he was walking in the street and he saw women carrying the jerry cans with fuel for the burners, he would go and grab it and he'd carry it. Say, a woman shouldn't be carrying this up the steps. So he held that wasn't a dishonor. So, I don't know. I guess when you get there, you'll know.
It depends on the person,
but it has to be legitimate. Some people are so haughty that for them anything's a dishonor, so maybe that's not right.
So you can decide, like, if you think, or if some people think it's beneath you, you can decide.
What's beneath your dignity, but to apply it halachically, you have to know all the halachos. On all biblical halachos, we don't care about your honor. And even on rabbinic halachos, it depends which rabbinic halacha and why and in what circumstance. We're touching on the halacha to introduce the concept. There's a whole daf in the Gemara that discusses all the applications and how we apply it, and then you have a lot of writing in the Rishonim and in the halacha. So we're not discussing halacha here. Before you apply this halacha, you have to learn all these halachas. We're touching the goal of this class is to touch on many, many subjects, so you know the concept exists. And if you run into the circumstance, you ask the rabbi or find out what the halacha is. But you can't derive any halachic ruling from what we're saying here. Yeah.
What if all you're wearing is your
sofa? Take it off. You'll be naked. Yeah. But your tznius is a good midah, and it's a proper thing, and it's something that every person has to do, and the minimum person has to cover his private parts. But wearing shatnez is a biblical transgression. It's much more than a bad midah, and therefore you don't have a choice. You have to take it off and ask your friend to lend you his yarmulke or something. And what? Same thing, no difference. Still, we didn't say you're commanded biblically, we said it's a proper midah. I said biblically, you're not allowed to wear shatnez. You're supposed to be tanua, and the minimum you're supposed to do that you must do, but it's not biblical, is to cover your private part. Yeah.
Why would they be looking at your underwear in the first place?
I don't know. Let's say you're davening, and all you have is
on shotgun. I don't think you have a choice. You'll have to take it off, and they'll have to stop davening, and you'll have to run out.
Or what if I say you're in a Gentile area, and like, you need to do a little shotgun, like, oh, the Jews run around
naked? I don't know.
Okay. Other question.
Yeah.
With the lost object, what if you, like, are absolutely sure that you won't be able to identify the person, so you think it'll probably be easier for them to find it? Like, I was walking down the street, and I saw a lost object, but it had no name on it, and I might have been able to identify it if I lived in that area, but I was about to leave that area and never come back to that area ever again, because I knew there's no way I'll ever be able to find that person if I take it to try to find it.
Give it to somebody who knows.
right? Sometimes you should give it, right? We're not going into all the details. Is it a Gentile neighborhood? Is it a Jewish neighborhood? Yeah, is it something that's going to get run over in the street? Is it something you're allowed to keep? Is it money that doesn't have a siman? Is it in a yeshiva? There are a lot of details. There's a whole masechta on it. There's a whole perek in Baba Metzia called the El Metzia that deals with it. So we're touching on it. Can't cover everything. Touching. Yeah.
Regarding shadens, does anyone normally...
Slowly, yeah.
Regarding shadens, does anyone normally assume two shadens left to have a chat?
We'll get to that. I hope we'll get that tonight, if not tomorrow night. We'll get
so,
to shadens.
So, somebody makes a comment that I'm afraid of his shadens, you can respond to him. I had a check, everything's fine. You can take it off.
Okay. Fine. Huh? Right? If you know it's not shadens, so he's making a mistake. Who said you have to believe him, right? If you know it's otherwise, so you know otherwise. Torah says, you see your neighbor's animal suffering under a load, help him unload it. Help him, the Torah says. Let's say the guy sits back, says, you got a mitzvah, so you do it. So he says, no, I don't. Torah says, I do it with you. You want to help me? We'll do it together. If not, poor animal. And Torah says, this is one of the things of Tzar Ba'alei Chaim. Let's say there are two people going down the street. One needs help loading an animal, one needs help unloading the animal. So we say, help the guy unloading the animal first, because the poor animal is suffering under the load. So we have to try and take care not to pain animals to a limit. Because if it were limitless, then the Torah would say, don't eat animals. So in fact, the Torah allows us to eat animals, we see, and from many other laws, we see that you're allowed to give a certain pain to the animals when you derive a certain benefit from it. And even then, we try to minimize it. But you're not allowed to pain the animal for nothing if you could avoid it. A man is not allowed to wear female's clothing. Now, this includes shaving the arms, shaving the armpits, taking out a white hair between blonde or black hairs. That's considered a female thing. In the time of the Raman, Shulchan Aruch, it says, today obviously things have changed, that if you stand there looking at the mirror, beautifying yourself, that's transgressing this biblical commandment. Women are supposed to stand before a mirror a half hour. I hope not too many women are listening to this. I didn't mean that literally. Women are going to stand a while before the mirror beautifying themselves, and for a man to do that is considered that he's wearing, so to speak, the garments of a woman. Today, if a person's going to go out in the street and he doesn't stand for a mirror and see that he looks presentable, might be a chilul Hashem. A person should see what's going on. By the way, we don't have a mirror in the English department office, and I came here to class Sunday, and I discovered that on my way, my shirt button got open. You guys could have told me something. I don't have the option of looking at a mirror before I come here. Okay, but still, I wouldn't open my top button. Yeah.
Let's say there's a child, and you know how the children like dressing up and clothing and things like
that. That's okay.
For what age is that okay?
Let's do that on a Thursday night or on the or Purim time. Remind me. We'll deal with this. That's where Shulchan Aruch deals with it. Yeah. Yeah, that's time to find. For example, wearing a ring. It's brought that there were times that men wore rings, there were times that men didn't wear rings. So when men were not wearing rings, a man would be forbidden to wear a ring. When men are wearing rings, so a man could wear a ring. Usually we would go by what's going on in society. That usually defines what is men's clothing and what is women's clothing. But you should just check with your rabbi, because sometimes there are things that you might not follow. We haven't discussed who defines what is men and women's clothing. Meaning, if women today are wearing pants, but that's mainly non-Jewish women. Jewish women are wearing skirts. Is that called men's clothing or women's clothing when a woman wears pants?
Well, depends on kind of.
Okay, but still, women, Jewish women are not wearing pants usually. So who defines what's called men's clothing and women's clothing? I don't want to go into it. We got 100 mitzvahs to cover still. I'll try to answer whatever questions you guys ask. Just a second, there are other guys that you guys want to ask? Yeah. Excellent question. Right. Excellent question. Yeah. How did it ever become men's clothing?
Would it have been the beginning of acting against the halakha? Then it became used to the
earth? Let's cover ground. Yeah, so good question. Did you want to ask something?
Oh, yeah, sorry. It's not sort of a question, but for example, in case of the Moroccan Jews, they were wearing jellabas, and then jellabas is considered as woman clothing, but also as men's clothing. So, what is it?
In the Moroccan culture,
and women.
I don't know. I don't know what a jellaba is.
No?
Like a lungi.
No. I don't know what it is. I don't know what the culture is. I don't know enough about it. I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think that's considered begarisha. I'm not even sure if it's a discernible difference. I'm not sure that that's called a discernible difference. But that would be called begarisha.
What's the question?
Yeah. Belt.
I'm just not sure it's discernible today that our shirts have this and this. I'm not sure you could tell which way the shirt is really being buttoned. I mean, you could, you can't. I'm not sure that's discernible enough to make a difference.
Shirts from left and right. Left.
Yeah.
Well, if you're truly like a Jew, then all your clothes should be right over left. There's no left over right.
Okay.
That's why a lot of people have double-breasted Shabbos jackets.
Okay.
Huh?
Okay. Did you want, just a second, you want to tell me?
Yeah,
I was wondering why no one said anything, yeah? Right. I agree with you. There are going to be things that the fact that the society wears them doesn't make them right. That's true. But that's a separate question about whether it's considered men's clothing or women's clothing. Those are two different questions. Meaning, the fact that it's wrong doesn't mean it didn't become women's clothing. If you can't discern between them, then I don't think that's a problem. I don't know. I can't tell the difference.
The pants, which are really women pants.
I don't know. I don't know if it's discernible. But let's continue. We have a lot of mitzvahs. Okay. Torah says that, let's say, one encounters a bird's nest and the mother bird is there with the children or the eggs, one may not take the mother together with the children. And there are a few possible understandings to this. Either the Torah doesn't want us to get rid of certain races, the Torah was concerned not to create endangered species, so the Torah told us, don't kill an animal and its offspring on the same day. Don't take the mother bird with the children birds or with the eggs. Or the Torah, another possible understanding is that the Torah wanted us to train ourselves to be compassionate people. Don't disregard that this is this bird's children. Another possible understanding, the Rambam says, that even though animals don't have the intellect that humans have, but animals do have that feeling of connection to their offspring. Our connection to our children is not logical. I have a friend who's a philosopher, and he says something very crass to explain this point. He says, if you go to the bathroom, and then you go to the shower, and you come out and you notice you didn't flush, it doesn't bother you so much, because it's yours. Anything that comes from a person doesn't disgust them as much as something that comes from someone else. Even the most disgusting things. This is his example. Now he says, children also, you love them because they're yours. You don't love them because of what they are. Your love for them is because they're your children. The connection you have with them is because they are yours. Now, the Rambam says that this connection between a parent and a child, animals have as well. We see that animals will fight for their children. We see that animals will do everything to sustain their children. So the Rambam says when you take the birds, you're painting that bird. Send it away. Don't let it see that you take the eggs, that you take the children. Now, there's a Mishnah in Brachos and shows up in Megillah as well. The Mishnah says, if a person stands in prayer and he says, God, just like you had compassion about the bird, and you said, I don't take the mother bird with the children bird, so too have compassion over us. Says the Mishnah, you tell him, quiet, don't talk that way, it's not nice. Why? What's wrong? What did he say wrong? So the Gemara explains, because he's saying that God, so to speak, acts out of compassion. God, that he cared for the bird, so that's why he gave this commandment. And we don't know what God gave his commandments, we have to do what God says, and we don't know why. So the question is, we just gave three reasons that are given by Rishonim, that they do give reasons why, and they do seem to be these reasons that the Gemara says aren't the reasons. So what does the Mishnah mean when it says, don't speak to God and say, because you're so compassionate, that's why I gave this mitzvah? So there are a few understandings. One possible understanding is that we have to know that when we speak about God, we aren't like God, and God isn't like us. God gives us commandments, and God speaks to us on our level. But we can't bring God down to our level. In the book, Inherit the Wind, so he writes over there, they say God created man created God. They say God created man in his form, man creates God in his form. You guys with me?
Yeah.
That's a normal tendency. As philosophers today will say, if you hear whales talking, whales are going to say that God's a whale. It's very natural for a person to attribute his attributes to God. And Allah is telling us, don't look to heavens and say, God's compassionate is mine. The way I understand, you have to be compassionate for a bird, so that's why God gave the commandment. We don't know why God gave his commandment. We don't know. We might know that we have to derive certain traits from the commandments. We have to learn to be compassionate people. But we can't say we understand God. We understand God's compassion, and that's why God said, don't take the mother bird with the baby bird. We don't understand God. God gave us commandments. We have to obey. As the Medrash says, God says, do I care if you kill an animal from its neck or you hack it from the nape of its neck? It's not that God, you're doing something for God. Or as we say in the prayer of Yom Kippur, we say, Ata evdalta enosh merosh. God, you separated man initially as his own species. But takireu la'amod lefanecha. You recognize him as a special species to stand before you in service. Ki mi yomar lecha ma ta'aseh. Who could tell you what to do? You're running the show, Hashem. And what do we say? Ve'im yitzdak. And if man is righteous, ma yiten lach. What's he giving you? We're not doing God a favor by performing the mitzvos. God did us a favor by giving us the mitzvos. He showed us what's the right way to act. And by a person saying that God's mitzvos are understandable by us, that, oh, God has compassion, that's why I gave this mitzvah, he's bringing God down to his level. He's saying, I understand God, that's why. We don't understand God. God gave us a commandment for us, from our perspective, to become better people. But not because we understand where God's compassion comes from. You guys with me?
Yeah.
Yeah? Yeah, we just have to know that when we say God is Rachum, God is compassionate, he has mercy, we don't mean to say that we understand and that his compassion is the way our compassion is. We have to be careful to distance that. And that's why we say that God is the source of compassion. He's not only compassionate. And no, so I'm saying, so long as we leave it like that, so say, I don't know the extent of it. I don't understand, and therefore I can't say this mitzvah is because God is like this, and this mitzvah is because God is like that. I know God is compassionate. I know he gave me these mitzvahs. These mitzvahs are supposed to affect me to be a compassionate person. What is the reasoning up in heaven? There is a reasoning, but I don't know it. correct. I said what I just said is the Ramban. The Rambam has a different attitude.
The Rambam says you have to try.
I don't want to go into the Rambam. But, we could spend all night just trying to understand the Rambam on this issue. I was debating whether to go into it, so I think we'll leave it out for now. Yeah. I don't know what you're referring to. We don't say you should hide it. We say you should do it in a fashion that people will understand that what you're doing is proper. And if you're going to do something, a person walked in the rain and his clothing got wet, so if he's going to hang them out to dry on his porch, so people are going to think he laundered on Shabbos. So then we say, there's a concept of marisayim, don't do things that will cause people to think you have done a sin. You're going to hang out that you didn't launder on Shabbos, your clothing just got wet because you walked in the rain. But if you hang them out on the porch, everyone's going to think you just did laundry on Shabbos. So we say hang them out in the bathroom, somewhere where no one's going to see them. The idea is, don't do things that will cause other people to think you have sinned. That's not our parsha. I'm not sure that's forbidden, even though everyone gives the example. If you walk in to use the bathroom or to get a Coke, I'm not sure that's a problem. Even though people do like to say it's a problem.
No, what I'm saying is, when someone else sees you...
I understand. But the person who sees you knows that when he's traveling on the I-90 and he needs a bathroom, he also goes into a non-kosher restaurant to use the bathroom. So he should know that if you walk in with the kippah, chances are he went to the bathroom. Interstate 90, it's a long highway in the United States. I'm just saying, you know, that's why even though people do say that example, I grew up on that example, halachically I'm not sure it's a problem.
I had a joke about
Is that a problem?
A guy was talking.
If you need a bathroom, I would go. Yeah. What? Can't hear. In short, even though this isn't our topic, I would say like this. If you're going to go into a non-kosher restaurant, you're going to use the bathroom, so I don't know if you're better off taking off your kippah, because that might look more suspicious. You go and you ask where's the bathroom, you go to the bathroom, everyone sees that's what you did. I told you guys that when I was driving in Boston once, so in Boston they have the laws opposite from the United States. So you're driving and someone's standing on the sidewalk near the crossing for the street, you have to stop your car. And I wasn't used to this. So as much as I tried, I couldn't get used to seeing, I was in Boston for one day. I was driving in Boston, so I saw that. People were looking at me like, you're nuts, how come you're driving? Don't you see me next to the... And they'd walk like in front of the car, assuming you're going to stop. So I tried going slowly, and I tried stopping, but I saw I wasn't doing a good job. So then I took off my uncle and put a baseball cap on, because I knew that the next time I'd mess up, at least he shouldn't say dirty Jew. He didn't let me cross. But if you do it in a situation like it's by a restaurant, I don't know. The question is if... I understand. I'm assuming it's a McDonald's, but still, I'm not sure it's so terrible if you walk in with a yarmulke.
Just make a sign.
I don't think that makes a difference. Torah says that when we build a new house, we should make sure there's a railing, there's a banister. Now, this is the responsibility of the tenant. I was about to rent an apartment last year, and I noticed that at the edge of it was a ground floor apartment, they had a place where the kids could play, and then there was a steep drop. So I told them, halachically, that drop needs fencing. So the guy was a rabbi, so he tells me, yeah, but it's the tenant's job, not mine. So I was very upset. Like, the halacha says you don't leave I didn't take that apartment. Second he answered me an answer like that. I said, if this is the guy's attitude, that halachically it's not my job. Okay, it's nice it's not your job. You don't care if it's a danger. What about the tenant that was before me? So the tenant doesn't know it. There's a danger involved here. The Torah says you don't leave a danger in your home. And this includes not only a drop from a roof, if you have a roof that people could walk on. So you have to put a maque, you have to put a banister so people won't fall off. I once rented an apartment, I was top floor, so we wanted to put a sukkah on the roof. So all the neighbors told me, don't do it. So I said, why not? They said, because in the night you could fall off, there's no banister there. So I said, we were young then, we didn't have kids then. I said, it's me and my wife, what's the big deal? So one neighbor decided he'll be from on me. Said, what do you mean? There's no market, there's no banister on that rooftop. If you guys make a sukkah up there, all the neighbors were on good terms. They didn't want us to endanger ourselves. At night, you're not allowed to go up there, you can't see him, there's no banister. So he had a point. But what he didn't know was that if it needed a maquet, then it needs a maquet. If it's a rooftop that's used, people go there. So it needs it, even if I don't go there. Maybe his claim was, if you start using it, then we all have to put up a banister. But this applies not only to a banister. This applies to any type of danger in a person's home. If a person has a ladder, it's not a stable ladder. He's not allowed to leave that in his home. A person has to ensure that in his home there are no sources of danger. Put them away where people won't get hurt on them. I messed up on this. We didn't have kids yet. I left a blender knife on the table and then on the floor once. I was cleaning out a closet. And I ended up stepping on it. I ended up in the emergency room. You're not supposed to leave dangers around the house. You don't leave a socket that a person could get hurt by. The Torah says, don't leave lotasim damim bevetecha. Don't put a source of blood in your home. Technically, he was right. I just meant, practically, doesn't the person care?
Yeah.
I mean, he wasn't going to bring up this issue with me. He wasn't, and it seemed like the guy, like, okay, no, that's your job. Okay, the letter of the law, he was right. But what about, if I had a tenant, and that would be the case, I'd be nervous, or I'd at least stipulate it initially. I'd tell him, hey, there's a situation, you have to take care of it. Don't leave a danger here. I don't remember. I think we ruled that not. I think that it's a machlokes. I think the Rambam, someone says yes. There is an opinion that says yes. If I'm not mistaken, we ruled that not. But I want to look it up. I don't remember. I'll try to give you an accurate answer tomorrow. I don't remember. Now, okay, the tendency of men is to play with danger. People like to skydive, they like to bungee jump, they like to go on trips where it's dangerous, they like to go on tiyulim without neshek, without armor. The Torah tells us don't play with your life. And it's interesting that the Torah has to tell us this, because our tendency is to go the exact opposite. Our tendency is to play games, Russian roulette with a gun. It happens, people do it. People play games. So Russian roulette, you see the danger. When people don't see danger, they're more apt to do it. There are many, many stories where I've already had stories, and other rabbis have had stories that people came to them and told them, we want to do X, Y, or Z. And the rabbi told them, no, don't do it. And he said, no, I want to do it. And he said, no, do me a favor, please do not do it. And if the guy listens, so sometimes he came back and said, look, 15 other people did it, and these guys died, these guys got maimed, these guys, how did you know? And sometimes the guy did it, and he messed up his life. And the answer is, it's not a question of Ruach HaKodesh. It's a question of the Torah gave us a set of rules, how to define what's called the danger and what's not called the danger. The halachos about this. Ask the question before you do it. You don't have to say, I won't do anything because everything's a danger. You know, driving a car is also a danger. So, what are the limitations? So, on all this, there's response to ask the rabbi. But the problem is that people tend to take life very easily. Everything's going to be okay. And the Torah tells us, no. You can't assume everything's going to be okay. Yeah?
About bungee jumping. Because I want to do bungee jumping in my life, and
I think in a responsible country it seems to be okay. The problem is that there are countries where there's no supervision. I've heard of cases that the rope tour.
But if I go to a proper place where I know it's tentative,
I don't know enough about it, thank you. I don't know enough about it. I don't know if I understood you have to sign something for you bungee jump, right?
Yeah, I don't know.
That's what I was told. At least when they started it, you had to sign a disclaimer. So if they're making you sign a disclaimer, then how come? If it's so safe, why are they making you sign a disclaimer? No? I don't know. I don't know the statistics. I don't know.
When you go to an amusement park, they're purchasing the tickets to go inside, and the back it says, I hold the amusement park completely, not responsible for anything that happened to me.
Okay, so I don't know.
You have to buy, you're abiding to the contract.
You're saying that's not a proof. Could be, I hear. If that's the case, I haven't been in an amusement park in many years. When I was at an amusement park, I don't remember that any ticket said that. If today they say that, so maybe you're right. So maybe then that's not a good proof that that's a danger. Yeah.
What?
Huh? Yes, I'm saying so. You're right. Today they're putting disclaimers on everything. That might not prove anything. You're right. Yeah.
Very, very cautious.
Right.
Relative to the situation.
I agree. It's a mistake.
For example, someone like smoking, I think it comes up all the time.
So smoking depends who your rabbi is. And
how can it be? Because it depends with scientific, you know, with the research and with knowledge of the farmer hand.
Knowledge of what? I didn't understand.
Any kind of scientific research that, for example, 30 years ago people were aware of the harm of cigarettes. Okay, and now saying, why? Because always this issue comes to many people, and there's such a big method to, like, you know, one more minute of the life. You can have so many characters, how, you know, to prolong life, you can have so many characters. It seems to me that, from what I see, that no.
There is. There are halachot on all these issues. On smoking, there's response. On even driving in the shtachim, Rav Avimeir wrote. Everyone discusses it. There's a lot of response. You have to ask a rabbi. Who knows? Or learn yourself, and you'll know. Torah says we're not allowed to plant two different types of species. Ordinarily, if you plant two species, so even though it's forbidden to do so, the product is permissible. Nectarines, the Gemara seems to say that plums stem initially from crossbreeding. And non-Jews also aren't supposed to crossbreed, but we're allowed to enjoy the fruits, and we're even allowed to replant the seeds that come from it. Once you have the seeds, right, it's not crossbreeding, yeah. What's GMO? What is it? Check 2-3 weeks ago, we dealt with NGLEX. We dealt with that. When it comes to fruits and vegetables, so it might not be recommended health-wise, but I don't know of any problem. Idealistically, if we go with certain ideas that our sages put forth, it might not be the proper approach. But at the end of the day, I don't know of any prohibition on the matter. Yeah?
Regarding crossbreeding, what is the definition of
speaking? The Homo Sechet on it. So there's a Homo Sechet on it.
Can you genetically modify animals?
I don't know enough about genetics. As far as I understand, you could. Just saying, but there are guys waiting. Yeah.
Like, what if, like, let's say two animals, like, you might think of a different, they, like, naturally go to each other, even if they don't
That's not your problem. You don't have to stop your animals. Yeah, you don't have to stand there watching your animals, what they do. Your animals want to crossbreed. That's their business. You're not allowed to put them together with the intent that they should be crossbreeding. You're not allowed to put one on top of the other. But
it would be allowed, for example.
The second he's waiting, sorry. Crossbreeding, the actual crossbreeding is taking two different types of species and planting them. There's a difference between chutzlars and Eretz Yisrael, but we're not going to go into that now. Or grafting, taking two branches and putting them together. Grafting two different types of species is not allowed. To graft a lemon with an estrobe, to graft an orange with an apple. Right. Once you have the fruit, you put an apple and an orange together, you crossbreed. Now you get a third fruit. So that third fruit, if you want to plant it and it's going to give more of that type of fruit, that's permissible. That's not your problem. Crossbreeding is the grafting of the branches or the planting the seeds together. Or
we can never commit to the sins, we can benefit.
Correct.
We can use crossbreeding.
You could use what someone else crossbred, but no, you cannot have a goy do it. Goy is forbidden to do it. Even though it's not one of the seven Noahide laws, no, there aren't only the seven. Here you see. Sorry to break a given that you had before. There are seven, and then there are other things.
Aren't there principles like the laws we have? There's some opinions about the 100 laws we
have. We'll have a separate class now. I asked you guys, we should have a class on the Noahide laws, but whenever you guys want, we'll do it. Torah tells us that we're not allowed to wear shatnez. Shatnez is wool and linen that are together either that they put them together and then wove them as string together, or that they put strings together, or that you have a garment that's sewn together. You have a wool thread in linen, or a linen thread in wool, or let's say you have a jacket, right? So they put something in the lapel. You have a tie. So they put the stuffing inside the tie that gives it its body. So let's say the tie is a silk tie. Let's say the tie is a linen tie. And then on the inside they put a wool filling and they sew it in. So that's also a problem. Even though there's no stitch connecting the two, the fact that it's sewn in to that garment is also a problem. So it's considered one garment, but let's say I have a belt. I have a leather belt and on one side I attach wool and on the other side I attach linen. That's okay, provided I don't tie the wool and linen together. Meaning if I have a belt that on the back is leather, and on the right side is wool, on the left side is linen, and I do karate, so I tie it together with my black belt. And now the wool and linen are tied together, so that is a problem. But if, let's say, they aren't tied together, so then the fact that it's part of one garment, that is not a problem. But all these laws, obviously, again, we're not going into. What we have to know is that we have to stay updated as to where there are problems of shatnez. There was a time that they were saying there are problems with ties with shatnez. We know that suits have problems with shatnez. Get in touch with your rabbi or your shatnez laboratory and find out what they say is a problem. If the shatnez laboratory says you have to check all your ties, and you have 300 ties, so call your rabbi before you spend the money to check the 300 ties. Just because they're saying they found problems does not mean that halachically you are obligated to check. Just one second. The shatnez laboratories will check it for you and tell you if it's there. What they could tell you is where they have found what they think needs checking. So you should pass it on to your rabbi. Yeah. No, the chiyuv is not to wear shatnez. Now, how do you attain that? So let's say you have a garment that says it's 60% wool, so, or 100% wool. The percentages don't mean anything. In the United States and in Israel, I assume in Europe it's the same. There's no real government body that's keeping an eye on it. I know you can walk into a store and they have a sweater that says 100% cashmere and they're selling it to you for 30 shekel. Believe me, if it's 100% cashmere, they wouldn't be selling it for 30 shekel. But they could have that sign and they could advertise it, and there's no government body that's supervising
anything
it.
Anything that's wool or linen, should they?
Anything that's wool or linen, and then there are other things which you can't know about. So get a list from the rabbinate or from the shatnez in your area. For example, suits. Suits have problems. The buttons, they sew with linen. Linen is very strong. So they use linen to sew the buttons. And the suit might be a wool suit. Sometimes the the piece that they put on the inside, this one doesn't have a piece on the inside, but the inside of jackets, the lapel, very often that's out of linen. So at different times there are different problems. The Shatner's laboratories are updated to know what might be the problem, and you call them. Yeah? Right? Right? So, even... I'm not going to... We had a class on that. No, two, three weeks ago, we spoke about Tchelet. We spent 20 minutes on it. So, I think there are another 60, 70 mitzvot that we don't know anything about, so we might as well get to those. Yeah?
Well, just for kind of like, what I read was that, like, if you can, like, take 100% one, if there's linen threads, linen is considered to be ingredients, same, like, it's like the food, if you make, like, on the ingredients list, you don't have to list everything. On the
I wouldn't say that. Oh, they don't have to tell you that. It's
they don't have to tell you it's yeah. Ingredients.
I'm telling you that when you look at a garment, what they say is not necessarily true. Even what they are required to say, they're not saying. When they sell you something that's 100% wool, it's not 100% wool.
Yeah, that's
I'm saying, but it's not even 90% wool sometimes. I've had cases where clothing were given to the Shatner's laboratory and it said 100% wool, and they said, you could sue the guy, it's not even 60% wool. It's 35% wool. There's very little correspondence between what's written on the label and what's really there. Maybe in the United States it's better, but it's still not 100%. I know of cases... in the United States where the laboratory said, I'm telling you, you could sue the guy, and the guy went back to the store, and the store owner said, okay, I'll give you back your money, or I'll give you a discount on it. There's a lot of lying going on when it comes to labels on the clothes. Women's clothing have to be checked, children's clothing have to be checked, and you could call the Shatner's laboratories because they have rules. Sometimes they'll tell you if it's a solid color, it does have to be checked, does not have to be checked. If it's this percentage on the label, then it does or does not have to be checked. You could call them. You don't have to rush down with every garment you buy. And you could get the rules from them, depending on what country you're in and which Shatner's laboratory you'll call. Yeah?
How many apply to things that have stated or
as far as I know, today, that is the case. But you have to keep updated. As far as I know, today, if you buy a shirt, no one checks their shirt, because shirts are made of cotton. You know, you don't buy a shirt that has cotton and polyester, but there's no wool or linen there, so there's no reason to question that there would be Shatner's. You buy pants that are 100% polyester, you don't have to worry about it. But you buy wool pants, so then ask the Shatner's laboratory before you go buying pants. But here in Israel, a lot of the stores will have labels. On the label, it'll say check for Shatner's. So ask your rabbi whether you could rely on that or not. What? What? I could also write. You know, Rav Kapach has a saying. Rav Kapach Zatzal said that in Yemen they'd have a saying, people tend to believe what's written. And so they ask you, where's it written? So in Yemen they'd say, bring me this paper right now. So just because there's a label that says it's Shatner's free, what does that mean? Can't count on the government for that. No, not here at any rate. No, some governments say they have been checked and there's no Shatner's. The store owner sometimes say, I'm telling you I checked all my suits. I wouldn't believe him so fast. Okay, truth is we're already going over time. So, let's...